Well, let me be the next one to welcome you guys again and say good morning. It's good to see everybody. How are you guys doing? Good. My name's Matt. If you don't know me, if you're new around here, I'm one of the pastors on staff, and I've got a message for us this morning I'm going to get into in just a minute. Before we jump into that and continue our series that we've been in, I want to give you a quick update on our lead pastors, Jeff and Carrie. If you haven't been around recently, you didn't know, they're currently on a sabbatical right now, which is a break from the normal ministerial responsibilities that they carry running and leading this church. They're taking a break from that to focus on allowing God some space to recharge and refuel and re-envision them for the future of CLF and leading this church and for them personally. And just an update for them, they've been doing awesome. We're friends outside of work and outside of church, so we've seen them a few times and hung out and stuff, and they're doing really well. Jeff and Carrie both at this point have already had seasons, some few days at a time they've been able to get away. A generous family in our church was offered their cabin up north to them to use throughout the sabbatical if they needed time to get away. Carrie was able to spend 3 or 4 days away alone with God there in a cabin up north in the woods. It was awesome. And Jeff was able to get away up to the Porcupine Mountains for about 5 days and solo backpacked and camped in the woods, just him and God and nature. And have both been having really awesome times with the Lord, peeling back layers and just awakening and re-envisioning and mending and healing and all kinds of awesome time with the Lord. They're currently down south spending some time with family time, and has just been an awesome sabbatical. So update so far, things are going really well. The main thing I want you to remember is don't forget about them. Continue to pray for them over the next few weeks as they're continuing to rest and recharge and continue to hear from God. They need our prayers and continued support through that. And we're excited for the season that's coming when they get back. So don't forget to pray for them. Amen. You guys, some of you are looking at me like, who? Wait, what's going on? Jeff and Carrie. Remember Jeff, the guy up here most weeks preach? No? Totally gone? No. Keep praying for them. Keep them in your memory. All right, we're going to continue our series called Kingdom Come. This summer, we're going through the book of Mark, and we've called it Kingdom Come because the book of Mark gives us a great snapshot of what the kingdom of God is, what it's like to be in the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God all about, and what does it mean for us if we're a part of that kingdom. And we've talked about Jesus, how this book kind of is a kind of an all-in, fast track, here's the highlights, fast moving. We start the book right off with a full-grown Jesus, and we get a message from Jesus, a quote from him right off the top in chapter 1 that sort of serves as the thesis sentence for the whole book. And it's in chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And as we break down a few of those words, we get a little bit better picture of what Jesus was saying there. And that word near in the original language that Jesus was saying has got implications, not just of close proximity or something that's on its way, but being in your face, being that the kingdom of God has come and that it's here. It's in your midst. It's in your face. And the kingdom of God is that close that you're in it. And that next word, repent, that word repent means to turn away, turn from the direction you were going, and go turn a direction, turn to a new way. And then that finishes with believe the good news. What's the good news? The good news that Jesus was going to show us and tell everyone about and provide and make a way for was that we can now be a part of that kingdom of God. So what he's saying, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come. Repent, turn from your way of living, turn from the kingdom that you've been living in and make your way into living in the kingdom of God. Turn from being citizens of the earth and living in the earthly kingdom mindset. Turn and live and now become a part of the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of God. That's the good news. So we've been looking at this book and seeing what that means. What's the kingdom of God all about? What does it mean for me to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? If you missed either of the first two messages, you can always catch them online. You can watch them or listen to them there on our website. So check those out and get caught up. And if you're watching with us this morning, if you're watching live on the internet, or if you're checking us out later on TV, thanks for being here. We're glad you're with us. When you can't be with us physically, you're with us online. We love it. So welcome. Thanks for watching. All right, we're going to cover a lot of text this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and pull it out. If you don't have one and you like paper, you can pull one out of the seat back in front of you and follow along. If you like digital, pull out your phone or your iPad, whatever you got with you. If you don't have the YouVersion app on there, you've got my permission right now to open your app store up and search the Bible. And the first one that should come up is called YouVersion. Seriously, download it right now on your phone or your iPad if you don't have it already. We've got Wi-Fi here. You can get it right now and follow along with us. That app is great, not just for following along in church on Sundays, but throughout the week you can follow devotional reading plans. There's audio things you can listen to the Word of God on there throughout the week. Connect with other friends and go through reading plans together. It's an awesome tool, an awesome resource. If you don't have it yet, go ahead and download it now. I don't see a lot of screens. Is all paper people? All right, that's fine. That works too. All right, so open up to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in verse 7 and make our way through. And we're going to read a few different chunks and then look at what God's saying in these scriptures, in the scripture. So verse 7 starts, Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from east of the Jordan River, and even as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so the crowd would not crush him. He had healed many people that day, so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. And whenever these possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. So we see the first thing here in chapter 3 right away is Jesus' fame is spreading. The word about what he's been saying and what he's been doing is getting out. And it's not because of any self-promotion by Jesus. In fact, he's been doing the opposite. We've seen already the first possessed man that encounters Jesus, the spirits try to call out and say that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus tells them to be quiet. We've seen a man already in chapter 1 that Jesus healed from leprosy, and after he was healed, Jesus told him to not tell anyone what had happened, but to just go and get cleared so he could rejoin his community. We see Jesus doing the opposite of promoting himself. And yet, there's people from all over coming to see this man and see what he's been saying and see what he's been doing. And we're going to go to school here for just a minute. So look at this map. I even brought a laser pointer. Look at this. Fancy, right? All right, I just wanted you to see, when we're reading these, you know, you may recognize Jerusalem, but then you see, like, I don't know where Idumea is. I didn't know either. I had to look. I was curious of a map. So we see right up here, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus is when this is happening. He's right on the north side there near Capernaum. And we're seeing these names of these places. This is Jerusalem right here, way down here. And this is the region of Judea in this area. And then Idumea is even further south down here by the Dead Sea. And there's Sidon and Tyre way up here up north. And this is the Jordan River. And it's saying that people east of the Jordan River over here were making the journey, crossing the river and heading north up to see Jesus and meet him there. And Sidon, way up there at the top, that's about 50 miles away from Capernaum where they were. Jerusalem down here is about 80 miles away. Idumea, obviously, even further. People over here on the east side had to cross the Jordan River, which was not an easy thing to do. They had to get to a crossing area and make their way all the way north. I mean, these people were coming from quite a ways. Just for reference, putting it in our what we would understand today, it'd be similar to Jesus is here in Port Edwards preaching and teaching and healing people, telling people, don't tell anything, don't spread the word, don't tell them it was me, don't say who I am. And word's getting out, and people are coming from Appleton and Madison and Wausau and that far away in a day where there's no cars and trains and planes, but making days, journeys, traveling that far to see this man they've been hearing about. I think this speaks two things. One is the powerful and remarkable things that Jesus was doing. Right? I mean, these things were so amazing and so incredible that people were willing to, on hearing a story from somebody who may have passed it on, a friend of a friend of a friend told me, there's this guy doing this thing down in Capernaum. Let's make a 50-mile journey with our family and check it out. They're making journeys like that based on what they're hearing that Jesus is saying and doing. It speaks to that remarkableness of what he was saying and doing. But I think there's also another truth about the kingdom of God that we can see here. And that truth is that the kingdom of God doesn't allow for self-promotion. We see Jesus starting to lay the groundwork of that, even in the beginning of this season of his ministry, where it wasn't God's will that his word would get out and that his fame would grow that quickly as he was trying to keep a lid on the amount of that spreading. But we'll see throughout the life of Jesus that he would continue to represent and continue to show us the example of what it's like in the kingdom of God, to not strive for power, not grasp for authority, but to continually make yourself a servant and make yourself low and allow God to promote you and put you in a high place. The kingdom of God does not allow for self-promotion. And this is a foreign concept for us as humans, right? I mean, our natural instinct is to look out for number one, follow our hearts, provide for ourselves, fight for our families and those that are close to us, right? Isn't that what comes most naturally to most of us? But, I mean, even think about, like, musicians or business owners or even, like, politicians. I mean, we just went through a big presidential campaign a few months back. I mean, this is, like, the epitome of self-promotion. I'm talking to you about how awesome I am, all the things I think are correct. You should support me and lift, you know. That is the natural go-to attitude for humans. And it seems like, in some ways, self-promotion is a necessary part of being a citizen of the earth, but it's not how the kingdom of God works. And like we said, Jesus is the perfect example of that in his entire life. We continually see him putting himself low and making himself a servant, even when people were encouraging and pushing him to take control, take authority. Let's take a position of leadership. But there's another great picture in the Bible, and I think it's King David. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And when you look at his entire life, we see another man who knew what it was like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, someone who didn't strive in his own strength to gain power and gain position. He didn't grasp after authority that wasn't meant to be his, but continued to allow God to promote him. And we're not going to read the text there. We don't have time to go into all of it. But if you write down some of these references, you could read through the life of David and really do a study on your own, just reading through that and seeing how he lived this out. There's also a book, one of my favorite books, called A Tale of Three Kings. Write this down. You can look it up. It's cheap and it's short and it's small. And it's called A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. And he does a study on that life of David and that attitude of not grasping for authority and not self-promoting, but allowing God to promote you. But David had this attitude of a kingdom citizen his whole life. Even in the very beginning, in 1 Samuel 16, we see David as a young boy. Some of you may be really familiar with David. This is just a quick refresher. Some of you aren't familiar with him. I'm just going to give you kind of a recap of his life and how we see this attitude of a kingdom citizen. Even from a small boy, David was found at the home of his father when he was out in the field tending sheep. The prophet of God, who was the man of that season that was able to hear from God and able to hear what God wanted to do in the earth and help that come to pass, that he was told, go to the household of Jesse, who was David's father, and the next king of Israel is there, and you're to anoint him and let it be known that he's going to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse goes to his house and goes through all the brothers. There's a bunch of older ones, good-looking guys, successful, responsible, all the way down the line. No, that's not the right ones until they find it's David. It's this young boy who's been a shepherd in the field. And he's anointed with oil and called, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And this is a huge deal. The king of Israel in that time was one of, if not the most powerful man in the world. And it's not even like being a president where you've got other branches of government to keep in balance. He's just the king. What he said goes, he rules over his kingdom. And he's told he's going to be the next king of Israel. And then from there, called the next king of Israel, right back to the fields to hang out with the animals and go watch the sheep some more. It doesn't seem like it works. It's like, hey, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Sweet, what does that mean? What do I do? Oh, just go back and watch the sheep some more and wait for the right timing. And it's like, I don't know how many of us would do in that scenario. But David goes back to the field, and it was actually about 20 years before he actually took the throne as king. 20 years from being anointed and called, you're going to be take this position, you're going to be have all of the authority, have all of the command in this land, and be the king. 20 years go by of not doing that and being a shepherd and being a servant and being lowly. And yet we continue to see David's attitude in it as with patience, waiting until the right timing, not grasping, not forcing anything, not striving to make it happen in his own strength. We even see the story of Goliath. That's really familiar to a lot of us. David comes to a battle where his brothers are fighting, and he's actually just sent by his dad to bring his brother some food, because they're the ones that are fighting in the battle, and David just needs to show up and deliver lunch. But he finds out he's there, and again, this is the one who's told he's going to be king, but then is sent back to be a shepherd. I likened it to maybe you get elected to be the president of the United States, and then you're sent back to Walmart to be the cart person collecting carts in the parking lot. I mean, like, that amount of power and esteem and recognition, and then you're serving in a role that is unnoticeable. And David's been doing this for a while, and then he's sent to see this battle. He ends up seeing a opposing army cursing the God of Israel, cursing his brothers, their army, their nation, and their God. And yet he's in a position that has enough faith to say, wait a second, I know my God. I know that he's true, that he's right, he's faithful, that he's strong, that he's behind me. And he goes out and defeats this enemy when a lot of us, I think myself, might even be in a place of discouragement and disappointment of going, man, God said I was going to be king and I'm just sitting out here in the field. And, you know, where it very easily could have been a place where he's letting bitterness grow. We instead see him have incredible faith in who God is. Isn't that interesting? And then yet, more time goes by. The king, the current king, Saul, is becoming more and more evil. He's being tortured and oppressed by evil spirits. And he's looking for someone who can worship and play music in his presence. And David comes in as a servant, comes into the house of the one who's living in the palace, the one he's in the throne room of the king, the one sitting in the seat that's meant to be his, that he's going to have one day, and comes in as a servant and plays music and worships before God and allows this man to be soothed by the presence of God and letting those evil spirits stop tormenting him. Again, what a perfect opportunity for someone to come in and try to strive and swindle and work their way in to get that seat that they're supposed to have, to get that authority. And even in the natural, might seem like the right thing to do is to try to work the angles, make the connections with the people you need to, and get into that spot where you're supposed to be. But he comes in as a servant and is just faithful. And we see even later in his life, after Saul has died, and oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to skip the best one. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul's been now gone to the point of feeling threatened by David. And so he's gathered his men and himself, and they've begun to hunt David down. He's thinking, I need to kill this man, or he's going to take my throne away from me. Saul's doing everything he can do to cling to the power and the role that he has. And David says, I'm not going to fight. I'm just going to flee. I'm just going to go away. And he's been running from Saul, even when people around him and his right-hand guys are saying, hey, you just need to take him out. And actually, it comes to the point where David's on the run, and he enters a cave, and Saul is actually in that cave relieving himself. And David has the opportunity to sneak up on Saul. He can kill him right there. It's all finished, and he can just take the throne, and it's done. That's it. And then even his right-hand guys are like, this is God. He's delivered this man into your hand. He's given you the opportunity. Just kill him here, and we can be done with it all, and you're the king. And David's attitude, again, is it's not for me to take this man away from the power, the position, where he's supposed to be, and promote myself to that king. That's who am I to put my hand against the Lord's anointed one? And again, shows incredible faith in God and patience in his process, and allows Saul to leave free, and allows God's process to bring him to the king, to the throne in the right timing. It's amazing. Even later in David's life, after he's been king for years, it's approaching the end of his kingship, and his son has now been raised up and gets the idea in his head that he's supposed to be king now, that his dad's time is over and that he needs to take over. He actually begins to form a coup and gets people on his team, and he's got people behind him, and I'm going to take the throne, and it's to be mine now. And David's attitude, even as his own son is trying to take the throne away from him, is to not fight back, to not do what Saul did, which was to cling to that power and that authority and that throne no matter what, but says, if it's God's will, he put me in this position, and he can take me out. He's the one that brought me here, and when it's his timing to take me out, he'll take me out. And he's not striving to hold on to that position and that authority, but allows God to do it in his timing and his process. As kingdom citizens, our physical, emotional, and spiritual energy cannot be focused on posturing and striving to get ahead, and even on our own needs. That's the opposite of a kingdom citizen. So let that sink in again. Read that one more time. As kingdom citizens, our physical, emotional, and spiritual energy, all of who we are, the stuff we do, the stuff we think about, the moves we try to make, the stuff we try to piece together and make ends meet as we try to make career paths go, whatever it is, all that energy that we think about, the stuff we do, it can't be focused on posturing and striving to get ahead, even meeting our own physical needs. That's the opposite of a kingdom citizen. This is difficult for us as humans. Like we said, our natural inclination is to fight for ourselves. The stuff that we want, the stuff that we need, we strive to make it work. Even stuff our minds now, as we start talking in these topics, I know mine does too, we start going, okay, yeah, that's, okay, I get it, yeah, that's good, but he doesn't mean like, I mean, I still need to work and pay for, worry about how I'm going to get food on my table and provide for my kids, but, you know, that's good. And we kind of have this half, and Jesus is saying, no, you're missing it. It's the full measure, all of that. You forget about it. Lose focus on all of the providing for yourself, how you're going to make things work, all of the my own needs and my own wants and my own desires and the stuff for my family and the me. Forget about that and shift focus to the kingdom of God. Repent from being an earthly citizen and start living as a kingdom citizen. And he says this in Matthew 6. He's been teaching some people and the disciples, and he's talking about the tangible brass, brass tacks, where the rubber meets the road. I was going to mix those two sayings together. But he starts talking about the physical stuff, you know, where it hits home, food and housing and the clothes you're going to wear. And he says in verse 25, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. That's interesting. Already, I mean, I don't think normally we would categorize concerning myself with how my family is going to eat and how we're going to clothe ourselves and how we're going to shelter ourselves from the weather as being consumed with those thoughts as being an unbeliever. But Jesus says those are the stuff unbelievers think about. That's what they're consumed by. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? And he says, your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. That's the shift of the kingdom citizen, is trusting that, yes, I acknowledge I need food to live. Yes, I know me and my family needs clothes. I know we need a house to live in, but I'm not concerned with those things. I'm going to leave those things over here in the category of God's going to take care of it, and I'm going to come over here and think about the kingdom of God. What's God doing in and through me? What's he doing in my community? What does he want me to do to advance the kingdom of God? And that's what I'm going to concern myself with. A popular pastor from about 500 years ago named John Calvin had this quote. He's talking about this very topic of concerning ourselves with earthly things, and he says, we shouldn't seek our own interests, but those that are the Lord's, and we should work to promote his glory. This is the great progress in the Christian life, that we nearly forget ourselves, that in all matters we hold our own concerns in less esteem, and that we faithfully strive to devote our energies to God and his commands. For when Scripture orders us to disregard our own concerns, it eradicates from our souls the desire to possess things for ourselves, to love power, and to long for the praise of men. Moreover, it uproots our appetite for ambition as well as our appetite for all human glory and other more secret evils. I love that part. This is the great progress in the Christian life, or we could say this is what it's like to be a kingdom citizen, that we nearly forget ourselves, that we forget ourselves, and that all matters, we hold our own concerns in less esteem, and we strive to devote our energies to God and his command. And this is harsh, difficult, you know, hard to swallow type truth and hard to wrap our minds around. I get it. I'm the same way. I have the same stuff kick back in me, like, whoa, wait a minute, what about me? What about my stuff? But how are we doing at forgetting ourselves? I mean, think about it in relation to the stuff, the real life things in our jobs, in our families, in our careers, in our finances, in our scheduling of our time. When we plan our vacations, when we are making our household budgets and making purchases, when we make decisions about our careers and schooling, when you plan your children's sports involvement, when you make your schedule every week and decide how you're going to spend your free time on the weekends, how are we doing at forgetting ourselves and devoting all of our energy to God and His commands? And this doesn't mean the message here isn't you have to cancel all your vacations and give away 100% of your money and then you're doing God's will. But if we're not considering this truth as we do all those things, then we have some repenting to do, some turning of direction, some adjusting. And I had a thought even as I was doing this, I'm like, well, yeah, it doesn't mean that you have to cancel all your vacations and give away 100% of your money, but what if it did? What if it did mean that? What does your spirit, what does your heart say in that moment when you think about, well, what if it did mean sell everything I have and give it away? That's a good barometer to see where you're at. If right away you're like, whoa, that's not what the Bible means, that's not what Jesus meant, blah, blah, I don't know about that, then you know there's some stuff in there that's still holding the things above the kingdom of God. Jesus encountered a guy who asked that very question and gave that very answer, I think, to point out in his heart that the priorities were off. The guy came to him and asked him basically, how can I be a kingdom citizen, or how do I have eternal life? How do I be with you? And Jesus told him, well, you got to, you know, follow the commandments. And he said, yeah, I do that. I follow all the commandments. And he said, okay, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then the guy was like, I don't know, and hung his head. And then Jesus, I think, was just kind of poking at that part of his heart that he knew was still higher than the kingdom of God. And we need to do the same thing today. Allow God, allow the Holy Spirit to poke at that stuff that's still held in a little bit higher esteem than the kingdom of God. There should be some stuff, kind of another measuring stick for us. There should be some stuff in our lives that we can look back to and go, yep, just last month, or yep, last summer, or yep, this, you know, a few weeks back, I had this thing planned and God was working something else and I canceled it and did this, or yep, I had this, my favorite bird hunting shotgun and God was telling me to give it away and so I gave it away, or yep, whatever, that we should have some stuff that we can see in our life and look back and go, yep, I see that, God. Yeah, I'm still, that stuff is not higher than you. When you say, let it go, give it away, use it for the kingdom, I'm there, I'm on it. If we don't have any of those markers, we don't have any of those, like, yep, the kingdom comes first kind of things, we've got to do some repenting, do some turning of direction, do some adjusting. Oh, this is super fun, right? Message. So, hey, it's what's in there. Sorry. What are you going to do? All right, verse 13. Let's keep reading in chapter 3. It says, afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain, and he called out the ones that he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 that he chose. Simon, whose name was Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. So just a couple quick thoughts on this section here. First of all, sons of thunder, how cool is the nickname is that? If Jesus gave me the nickname of Son of Thunder, no one could call me Matt. I would not respond to Matt anymore. It would just be Son of, like, Matt. I'm like, try Son of Thunder. Hey, Son of Thunder. Yeah, man, what's up? What do you need? Son of Thunder right here. There's no depth or meaning behind that. I just think it's cool. Sons of Thunder, that's awesome. But this whole group of these 12 guys are just a big, a mix of a bunch of different kind of dudes. They're local fishermen, they're local laborers, there's a tax collector, a religious rebel. These are just a group of guys willing to follow Jesus. There wasn't anything markedly special about them. They're from different towns, different backgrounds, but they were willing to follow him and willing to see what this was like to be a disciple of Jesus. If we see in verse 14 too, we see the why of why he called them. And then he appointed the 12 and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. And I think it's interesting, I think this is kind of the other bookend to the Great Commission that we just got done with our Follow Me series where we looked at Matthew 28. If we look right at the end of Matthew, Jesus was saying at the very end of his life to his disciples, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teach them how to obey the commands that I've given you. This is kind of the front end bookend. We see Jesus starting the work, calling the disciples, basically saying, come, follow me, hang out with me for a little while, learn what it's like to be a kingdom citizen, and then I'm going to send you out. And I think it's really cool that then that started. It was like the snowball of then they did the same thing. They preached the word, they called others to come hang out with them, and they trained them and taught them what it was like to be a kingdom citizen. And then you fast forward, like, do that a few hundred times, and then here we are. Here's us, and we're getting the same command from Jesus as we read his words. Go and make disciples. Get some people close to you. Show them what it's like to be a kingdom citizen, and then tell them to go do the same thing. And the church just keeps growing and keeps building and keeps going. And this was kind of the beginning of it when Jesus called these disciples unto himself. That's pretty cool, isn't it? These are like our great, 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 great grandfathers, right, in the faith. The first ones that did the Great Commission. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 20, one time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. His family heard what was happening. They tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. I'd be out of my mind too, after a bunch of crowds and no food. But the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. And that's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan's divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. And I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. And I just want to touch on this section here, this thought concept of an unforgivable sin. And I think if you're anything like me, there's been a season in your life where you're like, that's me, I did the thing. What's the one thing that can't be forgiven? I probably did it. I can't ever be forgiven, or we get crippled by this fear of like doing the unforgivable thing. And real quickly, what this unforgivable sin is not, it's not unbelief. It's not mere unbelief. Mankind's naturally unbelieving. We'd all be guilty. It's not a sin that's named elsewhere in Scripture. It's not murder. David, Moses, Paul were all murderers. It's not adultery against see David, nor is it suicide. There's no biblical warrant for that kind of conclusion. It doesn't fit the context of what Jesus was talking about here at all. It's not denying Christ. Peter explicitly and repeatedly denied Christ. It's not blasphemy. Paul called himself a blasphemer of Christ in 1 Timothy 1. It's not flippantly saying something against the Holy Spirit. It's not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. It seems possible believers can even do that. It says in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. When we look at the context, what it is, Jesus is talking to the people, teaching. The Pharisees come. The Pharisees have seen Christ's ministry in action. They've seen the power of the Spirit moving through him, healing and delivering people. And they have attributed that power to the devil. And it appears in this context, the blasphemy of the Spirit involves a knowledgeable, willful, continued rebellion against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees had seen the Spirit working through Christ and yet rejected this obvious work. Their denial was a decided response to the overt testimony of the Spirit. It wasn't out of ignorance or indecision. There's an author named Sam Storms who was writing about this topic, and he had a quote that I think was really succinct, and he said, "This is not a one-time momentary slip or an inadvertent mistake in judgment, but a persistent, lifelong rebellion in the face of inescapable truth. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act, but a calloused attitude. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not just unbelief, but unashamed unbelief that arises not from ignorance of what is true, but in defiance of what one knows beyond doubt to be true. It's not mere denial, but determined denial, Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection. Here's the bottom line. If you're here and you love the Lord, you love Jesus, you want to follow Jesus, you're not in that group. You didn't commit the unforgivable sin. You're not committing the unforgivable sin. If you're concerned over someone else and you're thinking this other person, I want to see them saved, but I think maybe they can committed the unforgivable sin. Our role for that person is pray for them and show them the kingdom of God, show them the love of God. We don't have any way to, and nor do we have any responsibility to weigh their actions and judge the sin of their heart. We have responsibility to show the love of God and to pray for them. Obsessing and trying to decide whether this person has or hasn't, or whether this person can or should be saved, is a waste of time. We pray for that person, believing the Holy Spirit can move in their heart and draw them to God, and we show them what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, show them God's love, show them his kindness, and let God do the work. Amen? All right, let's finish this chapter here. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he looked at those around him and said, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." An interesting response from Jesus. Somebody comes in and is like, "Hey, I'm just trying to help you out. Jesus, your mom's out there looking for you." Be like, "Who's my mom?" Is the response. You'd be like, "Mary? You don't know. What do you mean? I'm confused. But Jesus is here challenging, again, our kingdom mindset. He's challenging the earthly citizenship and the things that we value and the things that we find important, and saying the kingdom is bigger and overarching. The kingdom citizenship is more than the earthly citizenship. Yes, there's important relationships in earth, but the kingdom citizenship is stronger and more important than earthly citizenship. It's the same type of thought as we were having in the beginning. The stuff here on earth, your needs, those closest to you, your kids, your mom, your brothers, your clothes, your finances, your housing situation, in some sense, yes, those things are important. In comparison to the kingdom of God, they should be pretty much forgotten, as John Calvin said. That we would get to the point where we pretty much forget ourselves. We forget our mother and our brother and our sisters in comparison to the zeal and the passion we have for the kingdom of God. Jesus said in other places in John 12, he said, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will have it for eternal life." And he said in Matthew 10, "Anyone that loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And again, he's just saying the kingdom here on earth is earth. God's kingdom is bigger. God's kingdom is stronger. God's kingdom is more important. God's kingdom is where our focus should be. And God will protect our kids. God will help our relationships with our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. God will provide the stuff we need to eat and have homes and be clothed. And our concern is over here on the kingdom of God. So my question today, again, is how are we doing at forgetting ourselves? As we kind of close, I want us to just take a minute of reflection and not quickly run out and forget what God may be speaking right now, but I want us to just sit in a moment of quiet and ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate. Ask for Jesus to kind of poke at a couple of those spots in us where we may have some stuff that's up here above the kingdom of God. And ask him to help us bring it low. Help us to forget that and bring our focus onto the kingdom. So if you're comfortable, if you could, just let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And let's do our best to connect with God in this moment. If you are comfortable kind of whispering or saying under your breath a prayer, or even just saying it in your heart, I'd encourage you to just ask God in your own words to speak to you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate in you those places that need to be brought low. Ask for him to help you with some steps to make the kingdom of God your focus. Let's do that here in just a quiet moment. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Illuminate those places. Highlight the things that we've elevated above your kingdom. Some of us, it may be sin that we're holding on to. You're speaking about right now. Some of us, it may be those physical needs that we're too concerned with, that we feel like we're the ones that make the ends meet. Some of us, it might be those relationships, God, that we've held more importance with a family relationship than we have with you and your kingdom. God, whatever it is, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it's living and active, that it can pierce to the deepest parts of us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is our helper. It can show us where we fall short, not to condemn us, but to restore us and to lead us to a better place. So God, we acknowledge those things that you've been speaking to us about. We acknowledge the stuff that we've been putting above your kingdom, and right now we repent. God, we say, yes, that stuff, I was holding it higher than your kingdom, God. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, I need to change it. I need to help you to help me to bring that low. I need my focus to go back to the kingdom of God. So God, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your restoration. Would you help us fix our eyes on you, on your kingdom? God, as we go forward, would you continually remind us this week as we begin to make adjustments, as we make changes, as we're faced with decisions where we could fall into the same habits and same patterns, God, graciously remind us, graciously lead us, help us to make a different decision this time and focus on your kingdom and your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.